We'll have that. There we go. So back here at home, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in the book of Joshua. We had a few things going on last week. Manny Mill brought his short message on prayer. Maybe it wasn't that short. It was powerful, though, and I'm thankful for that. And then 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Easter. And I want to kind of piggyback on something that we talked about in our Easter message. Remember the title? It was called Reliving It. And we talked about our brain's capacity to remember things and to go back and relive them in our mind and in our imagination. And it's almost like being there all over again. We can feel some of the same feelings that we had when we first experienced it. And this is enabled by this amazing capacity that God has given us in our minds, the human brain. And we saw that the brain is one of the most intricate structures anywhere in the universe. And John, that's not coming up for me, so if you could reset that. And I want to just remind you of a couple facts about the human brain and then show you some new things about it that will tie into our message in Joshua this morning. There we go. Oh, so the human brain actually is, it's made up, it performs what scientists believe is 1 quintillion operations per second, which is 1 million trillion, which is just a mind-boggling number. And it's roughly equivalent to what the world's largest supercomputer can do. Frontier was rolled out just a couple years ago, and that's about what it's able to process, and your brain does that, which is amazing in and of itself. But what's really incredible is you do it on 20 watts of power, whereas Frontier requires 20 megawatts, 20 million watts of power. And so your brain is a million times more efficient than this supercomputer. Now see, it's not that we eat too much, it's that our brains are way too efficient. They don't burn enough calories when we're like thinking and working so hard. But then we also looked at the storage capacity. There's over 100 billion neurons forming more than 100 trillion connections, which gives us 2.5 petabytes of storage capacity. A petabyte is a million gigabytes. That's a lot of capacity. And to wrap our minds around that, we said it would be equal to 3 million hours of recorded TV. That'd be 342 years of continuous DVR recording of TV. That's what our minds have the capacity to store. Now, here's why I bring that up again. Because although we have this ability to store all of this information, there's a difference between memory and mindfulness. For instance, we may remember the date of a birthday or hopefully an anniversary, but that doesn't mean that as that day draws close, we're mindful of it, that we're actively thinking about it, that we're planning for it, that we're getting a card and maybe a gift. It's different to be mindful. It turns out there's actually different parts of the human brain that store information, our memory, and that work on mindfulness. And so I'll try to illustrate. Here's our brain, and information, memories are stored in almost all these different lobes of the brain and different types of memories, visual, auditory. They're stored in different locations. But there's this one location called the prefrontal cortex, and that's the part that's involved in active thinking. And so that's where we process and focus on things in the moment. So to be mindful of something, your prefrontal cortex has to get involved. Well, in a moment, I'm going to say a word that probably none of you are thinking of right now, but once I say it, you will be. And you'll probably draw on a whole bunch of stored memories. So here it is. Christmas. Okay, was anybody thinking about Christmas, like just now? Even this morning? No, not at all. But as you think about it, maybe you kind of can almost smell those Christmas trees, or you imagine those beautiful lights, or you picture the nativity, or you remember the gospel story. Hopefully, you're not thinking about credit card debt or anything like that, but you can draw on all of these memories. What is the earliest Christmas you remember? What is the real meaning of Christmas? What's the biggest gift you've ever given or received? All of those things. What are your traditions? These are all memories that we have stored in our mind. But until I said it, you weren't really thinking about it. See, at that moment, a little area of your brain, they call it the hippocampus, it goes out and it starts activating these memories and bringing them into or connecting them with the prefrontal cortex where you're now mindful, you're thinking about it. So, with these things now in mind, I want to move into the message and how it relates. And our series in Joshua, as you may know, is called Take Hold. And the message title this morning is Be Mindful of This. And we're going to look at Joshua chapters 3 and 4, and we'll have three parts to the outline. We're going to look at moving out in the first part of chapter 3 and then crossing over, and then finally in chapter 4, looking back. So what is it that God wants us to be mindful of this morning? Well, it's a long text, so we're going to just read through it a little bit at a time. But I want to just reset the stage quickly because it's been a few weeks. So, after the death of Moses, God appointed Joshua to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. And he said repeatedly, be strong and courageous. He said it over and over. And then he told him why. Because the Lord your God is with you. I'll be with you wherever you go. And he told the people, get ready, because in 3 days we're going to cross the Jordan and go into the land. And there were enemies waiting for them. So Joshua sent 2 spies in. They were sheltered, hidden by a prostitute named Rahab. And they were able to come back out with an incredible report. They said, we know that God has given this land into our hands because the people there are scared to death of us. Because of what God has done for us. He's seen their power and they're scared to death. So now they're ready to cross the river and enter into the land. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 3. We're going to look first at moving out in the first 13 verses. So it says, early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was this reminder of God's presence. And it was a reminder of his covenant promise to lead and to bless his people. And so inside the ark were a couple things. There were the tablets of the law that God gave to Moses. And they were a reminder of his righteous standard and of our need to obey. And then there was also Aaron's staff that budded. And there was a jar of manna that God provided miraculously from heaven every morning to feed them for 40 years. And so together, the staff and the manna reminded them of God's power and of his faithful provision. So these reminders are in the ark. And this is kind of a model of what the ark probably looked like based on a pretty detailed description in the Bible. And most of the time while they were in the desert, the ark was kept in the tabernacle. That was a temporary tent-like structure that served kind of like the temple would later serve. And so only the priests were allowed to go in and be near the ark. Yet even from a distance, the people would see signs that God was with them. There would be a cloud resting upon the tabernacle during the day, and there would be fire at night. So all of Israel was reminded, God is with us. And then when that cloud or fire would lift, it was a sign that they're to pack up and move out to the next place that God had planned for them. So in verse 4, it said, but keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Now, one reason may have been to remind them of God's holiness. Remember, the ark had to be treated in a certain way, not carelessly. It might have reminded them of God's holiness, but probably more likely, he just wanted them to be able to see it. There were an estimated 2 million Israelites at this time that were part of the nation that were traveling through the desert. And so they would have the priests lead up ahead of the ark, and the people would be able to see it. And in verse 5, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. So to consecrate means to set apart. To set apart someone or something exclusively for God's holy purpose. Verse 5, it doesn't give the details of how they were to consecrate themselves, but it probably involved some form of washing of both themselves and their clothes, and preparing, maybe also abstaining from certain things that would distract them from keeping their focus solely on the Lord. He wanted them to get ready. He wanted them to focus on what was about to happen. Now, they knew God was holy. They had seen, they had heard that, but this was a way that they could be mindful of it through this act of consecration. And for us today, consecration wouldn't involve ritual washing or anything like that, but it may include intentionally setting things aside. It may include setting aside food, a time of fasting, so that we can more fully focus on the Lord in prayer. It may include setting aside electronics for a little while. Have you ever done an electronic fast? Just turn it all off, all the phones, social media, so that you can have a time focusing on the Lord. These can be helpful disciplines or not commanded rituals today, but we are called to live a holy life. We are called to consecrate ourselves, to be set apart from the world and to be set apart for God. To be different in the way we think and act and talk and live. So our whole lives are to be consecrated to the Lord. So Joshua then in verse 6 said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Now, here's a map that we saw last time of this area. The Israelites are camped at this place called Shittim, and somewhere along there was where the spies, two men, made it across the river into Jericho and back again. But now they're all going to have to cross this river, and this is about 10 to 15 miles from their camp, Jericho is. Now, look at this aerial photo, looking from the north to the south. And the camp would be up in the upper left, the Dead Sea in the upper right. Jericho would be several miles off to the right, which would be west. In the middle there is the Jordan River, but all of this shaded area, that's the floodplain of the Jordan River. It didn't get flat and sandy like that on its own. That's from huge torrents of water rushing down at a certain time of the year and flooding that whole plain. So to head out toward the Jordan with 2 million men, women, and children, plus some livestock, when the river is in flood stage, that wouldn't make sense at all, would it? But that's what God told them to do. But while that might not make sense, neither do a lot of things that God tells people in the Bible and tells us to do. For instance, Jesus told the 10 lepers in the New Testament to go show themselves to the priests. That was something they do when they're all healed. And they say, look, I'm clean. And they go, okay, you can rejoin society. Jesus told them to go while they were still diseased. And the disciples passing out food to feed 5,000 men plus women and children, probably close to 20,000 people total. He told them, start passing out the bread and the fish. It didn't make sense at all. We don't have enough here. We have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Sometimes the things God asks us to do don't make sense at all. But we, like the Israelites, are called to step out in faith and obedience. And when we do, we'll see God do the work. Now, for me personally, it sure didn't make sense for me to leave my corporate role 25 years ago with a big company and to take up the, not 25 years ago, 13 years ago. I was with them 25 years, and the call was to come take the lead pastor role at Riverside. That made no sense at all, especially since I didn't go to Bible college. I didn't go to seminary. But God made it clear that he was calling me to do that, and he made it clear to the people around me and the people in the church at the time. He made it overwhelmingly clear. So it was just a matter of obeying faithfully to take that step. Maybe you've seen God call you to do some things that don't make sense. Well, when God calls us to something like this, do we obey right away, or do we filter it through our own limited understanding? Do we insist that it has to make sense to us before we do it? Or do we seek confirmation from the Lord, which we should, and then step out in faith and obedience? I said before that unless we get outside the boundaries of our own ability, we'll never see God's supernatural ability working in and through us. We have to put ourselves out there. God says, my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. That, how ironic. My power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So don't filter what God calls you to do through your own kind of reasoning and limited mind. If God calls you, we want to faithfully step out and obey. And so verse 9 says, Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites, Socialites, Parasites, Termites. Not those. But all these nations, there were like 12 of them, and they usually list about 8 of the key nations, and that's what you see here. In verse 11, he says, see, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from among the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. Really? I mean, what would that make you think? This is similar, actually, to what happened at the Red Sea when God led them out of Egypt 40 years earlier. Now, some modern scientists have proposed kind of naturalistic explanations for both of these. For the Red Sea, they say, well, it's really just a matter of the wind at the right time of year and certain, you know, like shallow water geography. And the water can be just a foot deep in some areas. And when the wind blows just right, it can actually expose the dry ground. Yeah, well, if that's the case, then there was an even greater miracle because the entire Egyptian army drowned in a foot of water. So obviously, it wasn't a natural phenomenon. And in Exodus 15, there's this song that Moses and the Israelites sang to the Lord after they crossed the Red Sea. And verse 8 says, the surging waters stood up firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The Hebrew word for congealed means they thickened. They firmed up. They became solid in appearance or behavior. Like water. This was no natural event. And then the crossing of the Jordan River. Some have suggested a natural explanation there. An earthquake created a landslide which temporarily dammed up the river. Now, there was something in 1932 that happened like this. Here on the Fox River, we get ice jams, and the river will back up and kind of flood upstream. But verse 13 says, the waters will be cut off and stand up in a heap. That's not a natural event. So God calls them to get up and move out toward the river. And then we come to verse 14, and we're going to see them crossing over the river. And 14 begins, so the people broke camp to cross the Jordan. The priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away, and a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the waters were flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, or what we call the Dead Sea. It was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Now, think about this. God didn't dry up the waters and then say, okay, break camp and head down there. It's all ready for you. He didn't even dry up the waters as they got close. As these 2 million people are heading down the hills into the floodplain, they would have heard the water raging. They would have seen the water flooding the entire floodplain. He didn't even stop the water as the priests got near. It wasn't until they touched their foot at what would have been the water's edge that God dried it up. Wow, that takes some faith, doesn't it? To keep walking out toward the river. But it was the same with Jesus and the lepers. Again, it wasn't until they were going toward the temple for the inspection by the priests that their body was healed. As they went, their flesh became brand new. They had to first head out in faith. And God didn't multiply the fish and loaves and then say, okay, here's a pile of food, start passing it out. No, he said, take those 5 loaves and 2 fishes and start handing them out to these 20,000 people. How easy would it have been to say, yeah, no, you're crazy. But yet, as they handed it out, it was multiplied. And they ended up with basket after basket of leftovers. This is kind of the way God works. See, we have to act in obedience before we see the outcome. If the Israelites had not trusted God and his word and had not moved out in faith, they'd still be sitting back in Shittim and they would not have seen this incredible power of God. They wouldn't have experienced the victory that awaited them. They'd still be sitting back in the camp. We too are called to live by faith. Faith is not a one-time event where we place our faith in Christ and we're saved and then we're done. It says that as believers, we're to live by faith. That means every single day we're to live by faith. It's to be an ongoing pattern of our lives. So here's a question. What do we miss today because we hesitate to trust God's word and act on it? What do we miss? Maybe because of a lack of prayer. Remember what Dave Boyori says? Much prayer, much power, much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little power, little blessing. What do we miss? What opportunities do we miss? How do we miss seeing God work in incredible ways? Because, well, that doesn't make sense. And we don't even take the time to seek the Lord and his will and his direction. And if we sense he's leading us, we might not follow in faith. I bet we miss out on a lot of things. You know the old hymn, trust and obey. See, it's then that we'll experience the thrill of God's power working through us. When we get out beyond the limit of our own ability. Well, now this might raise another question. I thought of it for you, so I'm going to help you move it into your prefrontal cortex. Why did God place so much emphasis on faith? What is that all about? Why faith? It's not because he's hiding from us, first of all. I would say this. Faith is necessary to bridge the gap between our finite human understanding and an infinite God. Let me give you an example from everyday life. When we drive across a bridge, we trust that it'll support us, don't we? Every one of these bridges is a real bridge. That's not AI. Those are real. What if, before driving or walking across a bridge, we had to stop, get out, measure and inspect every beam, do some metallurgy and test all of the materials, run a whole bunch of engineering calculations ourselves to determine if that bridge is safe? We would never get anywhere, would we? So what do we do instead? We rely on the experience of the engineers and builders who constructed it, don't we? We trust in that. Our trust bridges the gap. No pun intended, maybe a little pun intended. It bridges the gap between our very limited understanding and the much greater, vastly greater knowledge of the builders of that bridge. Does that make sense? You don't know all the engineering calculations that have to go into that thing, but you trust it. What about when you board a jet and fly over the oceans and continents to Africa? What if you'd only get on there if you did all the design engineering yourself and said, okay, that makes sense to me now, I'll go. No, you're trusting in the superior knowledge of the engineers and of the pilots. What about when you go in for a surgical procedure? You would have no clue about a lot of the things that they're doing. You don't have that training. You don't have that expertise. So what do? You trust in them. See, trust bridges the gap between our limited knowledge and understanding and these builders' greater, vastly greater knowledge and understanding. The same is true with God. Here's the point. God wants us to trust Him because faith bridges the gap between our finite minds and His infinite greatness. Have you ever thought about that? This is why faith is such a big deal. He's omniscient, meaning He knows everything, past, present, and future. He's omnipotent, meaning He's all-powerful. He can do anything that's consistent with His character. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. If we don't trust God, we'll be limited to just what our dinky little minds can comprehend. Be limited to just what our weak, fallible selves can do. So God calls us to trust Him. Now that being said, trust is only reasonable. It's only a reasonable response if God is trustworthy, right? But hasn't He proven over and over and over again that He alone is absolutely trustworthy? He always tells the truth. He always keeps His promises. Everything He says He will do, He does. We're reminded of all these things just in our celebration of Easter. He said even way before the creation of the world, His plan was to come and to die for sinners, to live a perfect life, to die, to be raised up again to life. And He did it exactly as He said. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, one of my favorite verses. I know I say that a lot, but this really is. In fact, our wonderful decorators framed it and put it on the wall of my office. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your dinky little minds, right? Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. The Israelites trusted God. They marched toward the raging river. And look at verse 16, what happened? The water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the middle of the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. God's trustworthy. It happened exactly as he said it would. Do we trust God like that? This town called Adam seems to be the site known as Tel Ed Damai, and they're still excavating it, and they found a lot of very interesting artifacts there, but it's about 16 miles upstream from Jericho. In fact, our text says that it's a great distance away. That's where the water piled up, and this just shows the extent of this miracle. It wasn't just a little pathway through the water like the Red Sea. He stopped the water and dried up the whole thing. It gave plenty of room for the Israelites to cross. And God did more than just stop the water. Verse 17 says, the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on firm ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Look at the words in that. They stood firm. On dry ground. That's not a natural occurrence. You could dam up the water, but it's going to take weeks, maybe months, for the mud to dry out. It would have been a muddy bog, a big mud hole, had God not have dried it out at the same time he stopped the water. And he did it the moment their foot touched the water's edge. Do you believe God can do that? Or are you going to just sit back and shit him and miss out on all the marvelous things God has for you? See, what had been a raging barrier became a stable pathway across the river. How would you feel standing in that riverbed holding that ark? I mean, everybody else is like, I bet I kind of like, okay, I'm going to get across. They're cool, but I'm not going to hang around. Who knows when, like a flash flood will come washing down here. But the priests had to stand there all day while the nation passed across. I heard about a golfer whose tee shot landed squarely on an ant mound. And rather than move the ball, he decided he'd just swing at it from there. So he kind of plans a shot, and, there's just this explosion of dust and sand and ants everywhere. Everything blew up in the air except the ball. It didn't even wiggle. And so he decided he's going to take another hack at it. Same thing. Ants, dust, and the ball didn't move at all. Only two ants survived. And they were shaking, and one ant says to the other, whoa, what are we going to do? And a second ant says, I don't know about you, but I'm going to get on the ball. There on the ball was the safest place to be. And I'll say this, for the priests crossing the river, no matter what was happening around them, right there in the middle of the river was the safest place to be because it was in the center of God's will. That is always the best place to be, right in the center of God's will. What's going on around us? A lot of things going on, isn't it? Are we in the center of God's will? Are we doing exactly what he calls us to do? We're kind of dancing around the edges, taking our chances. Remember, like when God told Rahab and her family to stay in the house? Are we tempted to just go out on a porch, just outside, just stick our arm out the window a little bit? Yeah, I'm technically in the house. No, we want to be in the center of God's will. So this is a crossing. Let's get into chapter 4 where the focus is on looking back. Verse 4 reads, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever, forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now, that's probably a couple decades later. They're not there. Well, they're somewhere. They're probably not all stacked up anymore. But notice first, Joshua did exactly what the Lord told him to do. There was no pushback. There was no delay. Unlike when God commissioned Moses, "Well, maybe you should send someone else. Well, like, I can't go down there. What if they, who's this God?" Or, "I can't even speak. I'm not a public speaker. I stutter." He just made excuse after excuse after excuse. Not Joshua. He obeyed right away. One of the principles that we teach in a parenting class is that of first-time obedience. And a child is taught to respond right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. And guess what? Kids are totally capable of doing this. Why don't they? Because you count to 10. You know, when you get the 9, like, they decide they can do it. All of a sudden, they're enabled. No, it's training. We need to train ourselves to respond right away, to obey God right away, all the way, without grumbling or complaining, or, as it says here, with a happy heart. And Joshua, in turn, tells the people what to do. And it says in verse 8, so the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They went and got the stones, and it carried them out on their shoulders. They were keeping the oath they made at the end of chapter 1. It said this, they said this, they said, "Whatever you command us, we will do." They're saying this to Joshua, "Whatever you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." This is the next generation of Israelites. The first generation didn't obey Moses like that. And Moses, in fact, at times didn't obey God. They were judged and they didn't get to enter the land. But this new generation said, "We'll obey you. Whatever the Lord tells you to tell us, we'll do it." And here they are, they're doing it. Obedience. It's such a simple and beautiful thing, isn't it? But yet it's such a struggle for us because we're sinners. We're broken people. But if we could just get through this through our mind, God tells us to do it. Just do it. Just do it. How it's going to get done is his problem, right? Not mine. Where God guides, God provides. So each man, a man from each stone, gets one stone. Now, last year, Manny Mill gave me this stone with the Koinonia House sticker on it to remember to pray for the ministry, which I do. I keep it on my desk. Because it came from Manny Mill, I call this my millstone. So I'm not going to hang it around my neck or anything. But I keep it on my desk as a reminder. These were no little stones that they picked up, ones that they could just slip in their pockets. These were big stones. I'm going to guess maybe 50, 70 pounds. Maybe they like had a contest to see which tribesman could carry the biggest stone. But they carried it out on their shoulder. So these are big stones. And they were meant to be a lasting memorial, it says. Just not just for that generation, but for the generations that would follow. Here's what a memorial is. A memorial is a visible reminder designed not only to preserve our memory, but to prompt a meaningful response. Two parts, to remember and respond. So for instance, if you go to Washington, D.C. and you see the Veterans Memorial, that little hippocampus in your brain should start pulling back all kinds of memories of World War II or Vietnam. But you shouldn't stop there at remembering. The intent is that we then respond in gratitude. We respond in a willingness to protect this precious freedom that has been purchased for us by their blood. So a memorial should cause us to remember, so to respond in some meaningful way. So here in Joshua 4, the memory of God's power and faithfulness in the past is meant to move the Israelites toward greater faith and obedience in the present. That was the purpose, and for generations to come. Dan's been teaching through this great series in the Psalms called God's Nature, Our Need. And it's where those two come together. And in Psalm 77, it was written by a man named Asaph. And he's in distress because of things happening all around him. He's freaked out, basically. And his soul refuses to be comforted. He's in full-scale panic mode. He says he was so troubled that he couldn't even speak. And he's questioning whether the Lord will ever show his favor again. He's in deep despair. Do you ever feel like that? Have you ever been like that? Totally despairing, troubled by the things happening, maybe in your life and all around you. So how did Asaph get out of it? Well, in Psalm 77, he tells us, we see it in verses 11 and 12. He says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. Not just remember. Verse 12 says, I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. He does more than just remember them. He's mindful of them. He thinks about them. He reflects back. He relives these things that God had done for the people in the past. And it gives him confidence and peace and faith to move forward. And then in Psalm 78, the very next psalm, Asaph is speaking about Israel's rebellion against the Lord in the desert, what happened right before the book of Joshua. And he points out the underlying problem. It might surprise you. Psalm 78, verses 42 and 43 says, they did not remember his power. The day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day he displayed his miraculous signs in Egypt, his wonders in the region of Zoan. I doubt that they forgot them entirely. I mean, who would forget the Red Sea parting? Who would forget the River Nile turning to blood and all of the plagues? Who would forget the Passover? How every first son and firstborn of all the cattle would wiped out in an evening. But they were inside their house with the blood of the lamb painted on the door. Nothing happened to them. You don't forget something like that. So they didn't forget them entirely, but they failed to be mindful of them. It was just tucked away in the back of their mind somewhere, but they didn't think about it. And so they had this lapse in both faith and obedience. That was their problem. Listen to these great quotes. The first one, English theologian John Henry Newman, he said, I have no difficulty believing that the same God who has led me thus far will lead me on. Amen. American philosopher Ralph Waldo Emerson, all I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. Can you say that? Can you look back at what God's already done for you and move forward with faith and confidence and obedience? Holocaust rescuer Corrie ten Boom, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. What do you know about God and his character and the things he's done? Missionary and martyr Jim Elliot said this, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. He knows even more than that. He knows something about this God who holds the future. He's a good, loving, gracious, merciful God. See, this is what God's trying to get into the minds of the Israelites, that he's good, he's powerful, he's completely trustworthy, and he always works for the ultimate good of those who are his. They need to not just have this stored somewhere in their memory, they need to think about it actively. They need to be mindful of it. Sometimes when I begin working through a text, like probably tomorrow or Tuesday, I'll start working through chapter 5. I'm like at a loss for where it's going. I'll go, Lord, last week was fine, but what is this? What do I do with it? Where's the application in this? How's this going to feed anybody? And just, it can be hard to even get moving. It's just almost paralyzing. I kind of think to myself, well, maybe I preach my last decent sermon. It all ends here. But I don't know. I've got a spreadsheet that lists every message, the title, the date, the text, and I think it's around 340 now. And I've always managed to get through it. And one of the things I'll do is I will often start that morning, I'll put on a worship song by a band called Elevation Worship. And it's this song, it's titled, Do It Again. And here's what the lyrics read. And it's rooted in the accounts of Joshua. It says, walking around these walls, I thought by now they'd fall, but you've never failed me yet. Waiting for change to come, knowing the battle's won, for you have never failed me yet. Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You've never failed me yet. I know the night won't last. Your word will come to pass. My heart will sing your praise again. Jesus, you're still enough. Keep me within your love. My heart will sing your praise again. And then the beautiful bridge says, I've seen you move the mountains, and I believe I'll see you do it again. You made a way where there was no way, and I believe I'll see you do it again. I put on this worship song, and I start thinking. I become mindful of all the things God's done for me in the past. And I cry out to God, God, in faith, I'm going to see you do it again. But I have to start moving. I can't wait until I kind of have all laid out where the sermon's going to go. No, I got to start trotting through it. And as I do, God works. He moves. We need to just obey and get moving. Matt is going to lead us in this song in a couple weeks when we get to Joshua chapter 6, the Battle of Jericho. And I can't wait to sing it. Look it up at home. Listen to it. And be familiar with it. So when we come together, this won't be until I think May 24th, you can worship. We can worship together. And these words can come from our heart. They're powerful words. This isn't just saying the same thing over and over again. This is rich, meaningful lyrics that come right out of the account in Joshua. Now, these lyrics are nothing that I don't already know to be true. I know all this. It's not like, oh, I didn't know that. But what I need is to be mindful of it. I need to be thinking about these things, about God, his power, his faithfulness, his goodness, and my proper response to it. Because again, there's a difference between memory and mindfulness. Amen? So verse 10. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan till everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed the ark of the Lord, and the priest came to the other side while the people watched, the men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. See, God had told Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh they could come back and settle on the east side of the river where there was good pasture land for their flocks. But first, you had to come across with your brothers and you had to fight. just out of those tribes. There were some 40,000 men armed for battle. And consider this. It took greater faith to cross the Jordan River than it did to cross the Red Sea. You know why? Because at the Red Sea, they were fleeing from their enemies. They were hot on their heels. They really had little choice. The Egyptian pretty much drove them across the river. But the Jordan, they weren't fleeing from their enemies. They were advancing toward them. The battle was ahead of them. They still had to go across, armed for battle. It took greater faith. Well, verse 14 says, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. I find this cool. I've experienced it many times, and you probably have too. When God calls us to do something hard, he encourages us along the way. At just the right times, when we feel like, oh, God sends this beautiful encouragement. We see that throughout the Bible. Moses and Joshua, people like Gideon and Elijah, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Paul, Peter, all of them. Just when they were at a seemingly low point, God comes along and encourages them. It's just another way that God assures us of his presence. I've seen God do that in my ministry. It's just been real plain to me. He said, like, this isn't a snipe hunt. I didn't leave you here to like split. I'm with you. And he just keeps bringing encouragement. So verse 15. Then the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to the place and ran at flood stage as before. So just as the waters were held back the moment they stepped into the riverbed, so they returned the moment they stepped out. And the riverbed was no longer dry and firm. And then in verse 19, on the 10th day of the month, that'd be late March or maybe early April, depending on the year because of the Jewish calendar, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan River before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just as he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. God wanted the Israelites to be mindful of his power and his faithfulness in the past so that it would prompt them to greater faith and obedience in the present and going forward. At Easter, I showed you a picture of my oldest memory. My oldest memory, it was this picture taken with my sister on Easter Day in 1966. I was 17 months old, and I remember being there for that picture. I've been thinking about that a lot this last couple weeks. And as I thought back, all of the things that I would go through between then and now, a lot of really hard, hurtful things, a lot of good things too. But what I realize is the Lord has been with me every step of the way, faithfully. The things God did in my life to keep me going were amazing. And so this past week, I picked out 12 of the top things that I saw God do, remarkable things in my life that reminded me of his power, his presence, his character, his faithfulness. And I listed them out. And maybe that's something you should do too. Have you seen God's faithfulness in your life? It's there. Have you seen it? And here's maybe a greater question. What can we do to be mindful of these things? Of who God is, his holiness, his power, his presence, his goodness. What can we do to be mindful of what God has done for us? His salvation, His deliverance, His past provision, His guidance, His faithfulness. What can we do to be mindful of who we are? Our brokenness, our dependence, our weakness, our forgetfulness, our foolishness. We need to be mindful of these things. And then what can we do to be mindful of how we should respond? We're to walk in obedience, trusting His word, listening prayerfully for His direction, and living faithfully. You know all these things. More than likely, you remember them, but are you mindful of them? If you this week and you face a great trial, are you going to be mindful of all of these things? What do you need to do to trigger that memory and to be mindful, to keep them always in front of you? Maybe it's setting up a pile of rocks in the front yard. I don't know. Maybe it's putting a rock in your car, in your fridge, in your entryway. I don't know, but figure out what you need to do to be mindful of who God is, of what He's done, of who we are, and how we should respond to Him. It'll help us move forward in faith, in obedience, with peace, with joy in our hearts, no matter what we face. And then finally in verse 24, it says, He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Now, that doesn't mean the kind of fear that makes us want to run from God. Over and over again, God says, do not fear, do not be afraid. It's a different type of fear. It's a healthy respect for who God is. And here's a good definition. I've given you this before. A good definition of the fear of God is a reverential awe that produces humble submission to a loving God. When we look at who He is and what He's done, it should give us this reverential awe, this amazing respect for God. And it should produce in us submission, willingness to obey what He calls us to do, because He's a loving God. He's a good and faithful God. Well, let's just do a real quick wrap up and have a closing song. We saw that to consecrate means to set apart someone or something exclusively for God's holy purpose. And this is what our lives are to be. Is your life consecrated unto the Lord? Does everything revolve around the central purpose, your calling as a believer in Christ? When God calls us to do something, our response should be one of faith and obedience, not pushback. We should learn to obey right away, all the way, without grumbling or complaining, with a happy heart. We shouldn't filter God's instructions through our own limited understanding. We should obey. God's infinite. We need to act in faith, because faith, remember, is necessary to bridge the gap between our puny little minds and our infinitely great God. It's like a bridge that bridges that gap. Some of the things He calls us to do might not make sense, but if everything God tells us, if everything He knows could fit in our little mind, well, we'd be God, right? And He wouldn't. Our minds are finite. We need to trust Him. We need some memorials. A visible reminder designed to preserve a memory and prompt a meaningful response. We need memorials of who He is, what He's done, who we are, and what He calls us to do. When God calls us to do hard things, you can count on it. He's gracious to encourage us along the way. I'm sure you've experienced that in your life. And then finally, and this is the key point of the whole thing, God wants us to be mindful of His power and faithfulness in the past to prompt a greater faith and obedience in the present and moving forward. This is God's word for us. So, are we doing that? What do we need to do? What steps do we need to take? Don't just be hearers of the word and so deceive yourself. Who wants to be deceived? Go ahead, dupe me. No, we want to put it into action. Do what it says. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, You are an awesome God. We sing about that. But help us to be mindful of that. Help us to be mindful of how powerful, how amazing, how holy, how good you are. A great God and a good God. Help that mindfulness to move us forward, God, in trust, in obedience, not hesitating, but moving toward a flooded river, like crossing a bridge, trusting fully in you, in your vastly superior wisdom, knowledge, God, that we might obey you in everything, that you might be glorified through us and your kingdom would be advanced. And so we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's sing a song of